Corinthians chapter 11. Our study through the book of 1 Corinthians has brought us to verse 17 of chapter 11. Last week we entered a new section of Corinthians, chapters 11 through 14, dealing with the corporate gatherings of the church and seeking to learn how we can better glorify God through our corporate gatherings. So last week we saw from verses 2 through 16, I guess, that we glorify God as gender distinctions are embraced and lived out and in joy and obedience. And today we'll learn how we can glorify God even through the ordinance of the church. One of the ordinances, the Lord's Supper. So when you found 1 Corinthians 11, 17, will you stand with me, please, one more time, if you're able? In honor of God's word, please follow along as I read. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Thanks be to God for his word. Please be seated. Prideful gluttony, drunken revelry, arrogant slander, humiliation of others. If I was just to say that to you, you know, with no context, you might think, "Wow, is he talking about some frat party or something? Is he talking about tailgating at a football game?" No, sadly, I'm referring to a worship service. Specifically, I'm describing how the Corinthian church would come together to celebrate the Lord's table. Now, just to help us understand the context, as I've studied, the best I understand of what's probably taking place here is the ancient Roman world operated on a 10-day a week calendar. Okay, while the Jews, of course, operate on a 7-day, and that the Christians followed that, they operated on a 7-day calendar. So if you're a Christian in that culture, they're committed to meeting, you know, on the first day of the week at least, right, on Sunday, and not to recognize the Lord's resurrection. But that would often fall on a work day, right, because the rest of the world is operating on this 10-day calendar. And so when they would gather, they would celebrate the Lord's table together, and they had a fellowship meal, much like we do. But probably they gathered in the evening there in Corinth, and so they would celebrate the meal first. Or maybe they did like Jesus did when he instituted it in the Passover, kind of in the middle. But anyway, they were celebrating it more at the beginning of the meal, before the Lord's table, whereas we do the Lord's table, and then we celebrate the fellowship meal. Okay? So what was happening was the wealthy Corinthian believers, the ones who maybe weren't having to work or weren't tied down to a schedule, they kind of had their own schedule, right? They were gathering early. They were, and they were like, you know what, we're not going to wait for the others. We've brought our food. We're just going to get on with it, and we're going to eat. We're going to drink. And they were just scarfing down everything. They were getting drunk to where then the poorer Corinthians, believers, once they finally, you know, their boss finally let them be done with work, once they got there, they arrive hungry. They arrive, you know, looking forward to the fellowship and the worship. And what do they find? Nothing. Nothing to eat. And it's not just that, but no, obviously they were being humiliated. They were being ridiculed as well. You know, you can just imagine what that slander might have looked like. So that's something of what was taking place here. And again, these are believers. this is their worship gathering. And yet this was happening. So I want us to work our way through this passage and seek to understand the text and certainly how it should apply to our lives. And we know it should. I mean, this is, like I mentioned, this is one of the two ordinances that Christ gives his church to be doing, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I'll be saying Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, Communion. Those are all synonyms for the same thing, right? So I want us to work our way through the passage under four headings if you're taking notes today. The first is destructive gatherings. Destructive gatherings. Look again at verse 17. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." See, up in verse 2, if you remember last week, Paul had commended the Corinthians for remembering him and the biblical traditions that he'd passed on to them. But now Paul has no praise for them. He says, "I do not commend you for the way you're practicing the Lord's Supper." The way they were celebrating the communion was so messed up that when they came together, it was doing more harm than good, he says in verse 17. It's not for the better, it's for the worse. I mean, that's quite a statement, isn't it? Can you imagine coming together for a worship service, coming together to celebrate the Lord's table, and that being a bad thing? But yet that's what Paul says. I mean, any gathering of the church should be a blessing to people and bring glory to God. The church is God's people, the people God has graciously called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I mean, all week long we're struggling in a fallen world, right? But yet when we come together, that should be for good. That should be for encouragement. That should be reminding ourselves of the gospel and speaking the truth to one another and loving and serving on one another. But yet he says, no, when they came together, it was for the worse. And again, they were coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, something that has been instituted by the Lord Jesus himself for the good of the church. The Lord's Supper should have been a blessing. And we'll look at the intended benefits here in a moment, or the purpose. But suffice to say for now, the Lord's Supper should be strengthening the church as we celebrate it, reminding us of Christ and the gospel, encouraging our faith. The Lord's Supper should be drawing believers closer together and closer to their Savior. But that wasn't happening here in Corinth. And so what is happening? What are they doing? How could this be more harm than good? Paul says, "I would rather you not even celebrate the Lord's Supper," is basically what he's saying. If you're going to behave this way, it'd be better that you didn't even gather together. Well, he explains why. Why would Paul say such statements? It's like that. Look at verse 18. "For," he's going to give us the reason, "in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." You're coming together to take the Lord's Supper, but you're not really together because there are divisions among you. And we saw back in chapter 10 when he was talking about teaching them not to partake in idol, those meals of idol worship. What happens there, remember he pointed out, in, what was it, verse 17 of chapter 10, that when we come together, we are participating. There are many, we who are many are one body, 10:17, for we all partake of the one bread. So even back then, he's already said, hey, when you guys come together, you are fellowshipping with Christ, you are to be fellowshipping together, you are together participating in the body and blood of Christ. In other words, you're together reminding yourself of the benefits of what Christ has done through his death and resurrection. But he says, but you guys, when you come together, you're not together. You're not acting like one body. there are divisions among you. Then Paul goes on in verse 18, I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Remember, he's hearing all this through reports, right? We saw that way back in chapter 1. I'm sure Paul was shocked to hear the reports of everything that's been happening in the Corinthian church, and especially this. Shocked to hear how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, but he believes it. And as much as he's grieved and indignant about it, you can see that, right, in these first few verses. I mean, he's rebuking them. He is angry. But yet Paul, even in the midst of all that emotion, he recognizes that God is at work through this. Look again at verse 19 with me. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. That word must, the Greek word behind that, speaks of divine necessity. If you can remember back a few years ago when we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, we saw Luke use that word at key points in his gospel. And Jesus would say, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And here we see that same word again. It always points to God's sovereign purpose. There must be factions among you. Why? In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul is saying, you rich Corinthians, you wealthy Corinthian believers, you're making this division, right? You guys are the ones that have all the food, all the resources, all the money, the free schedule. And so you're purposely making a distinction. You're eating ahead of time. You're not waiting for them so that they feel ashamed when they come, so they're humiliated when the poorer guys come. You're making a distinction by sinning against your brothers this way. It's wrong, it's sin, you're mistreating them. But God in His sovereignty is using your sin to accomplish His purposes. And this is ironic. They were making this distinction to try to mark themselves off as superior, right? But yet, what this division is actually doing is marking off who is genuine among them, and it's not them, right? Look again at verse 19. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Genuine means to be approved by God, to have God's approval. You rich Corinthians are purposely acting this way, thinking it marks you off as superior, but God is using it to show that really it's the other group of guys, those who you're humiliating, they're the ones who are true followers of Christ, or at least they're the ones who are behaving in such a way that are pleasing God. By your behavior, you guys are showing that God is not pleased with you, that you're not superior. They thought because they had money, because they had elite social status, that this meant that God was pleased with him. Oh, God must, you know, he's really blessing me. Look at all the money I have. Look at the situation I'm in. But in reality, they were the very ones with whom God was not pleased. Their selfish actions were distinguishing them for sure, but not in the way they thought. There's a lot of irony in these first few verses. Verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And here, this further kind of fleshes out what I was trying to paint the scene to you earlier. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or excuse me, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So you see, that's what was taking place. And Paul is rebuking them. He's saying, your gatherings are destructive. You're humiliating your poorer brothers and sisters in Christ. Look, you're despising the church of God. You're taking something that was supposed to point to Christ's ultimate humility, his ultimate sacrifice, and you're using that very thing to express blatant selfishness and pride. That's why Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You think you're eating the Lord's Supper, but your gatherings are like, again, like a Roman dinner party, you know? You guys are acting like a bunch of unbelievers. You're doing right the opposite of everything the Lord's Supper represents, and it's having the exact opposite effects on the church that the Lord's Supper is supposed to produce. So no, this is not the Lord's Supper. This is blasphemous This is a distortion. This is a misrepresentation of the Lord's Supper. This is like the golden calf, in a way. A wicked and sinful misrepresentation of what is holy. Saying, you are the church of God. You are the called out ones. That's what church means, right? God has called you out of this world of pride. He's called you out of this world of drunkenness and cruelty and arrogance and self-exaltation. You're supposed to be different. But you're behaving exactly like the world. Remember, we've been considering the last few weeks, emphasizing the church is supposed to be a display of God's glory, right? People are supposed to come in here and see something of God, learn something about God. The church is supposed to portray something of the love, of the unity, of the holiness, of the compassion of God. What does God think about the poor? How did Jesus treat those who had nothing? Well, he treated them with compassion, with kindness, with gentleness. Yet they were humiliating those who were in that situation. They were not being Christ-like at all. Jesus would have never treated people like this. He wouldn't have treated anybody like that, right? Let alone they were doing it to their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why he says, you despise the church of God. Jesus gave up his life for the church. He bought the church with his own blood. He loves the church. He nourishes and cares for the church, providing for it. Yet these Corinthians were humiliating the church, despising it, tearing it down, God's church. That's why Paul is so hot. I will not commend you, he says. How tragic that the Lord's Supper would be bringing more harm than good. How tragic that something intended for good would be harmful. Something that should have been a blessing turns into a source of pain. Something that should have been building them up tears them down. Something that should have been uniting them is further dividing them. Something that should have been a sweet-smelling aroma of worship to God instead had become a stench of selfishness and sin. So that's the destructive gatherings. Now, secondly, in verse 23, let us see designed purpose. Designed purpose. The Corinthians had made a mess of the Lord's Supper. Their attitudes and behaviors were so bad that Paul says, what you're doing, again, can't even be called the Lord's Supper. So that's why now beginning in verse 23, he's like, let me probably reteach you this, right? Let me take you back to when the Lord's Supper was instituted so you can learn what Christ's purpose is and was for the Lord's table. That's why verse 23 starts with a for, right? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul takes us all the way back to the upper room where Jesus is there with his disciples on the night he's going to be betrayed, the night right before he's going to be crucified. Right in the midst of that Passover meal, Jesus instituted a new memorial meal for his new covenant people, right? Which is really cool, isn't it? Fitting that from that Passover meal, which observed Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt, would come the meal that is celebrating our redemption from slavery to sin. Fitting that from that meal that remembers the sacrifice of a Passover lamb, like we sang about, right? The blood on the doorpost comes a meal commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And so here in verses 23 through 26, Paul reminds the Corinthians, and certainly us here today, the design purpose of the Lord's Supper. So what is that purpose? Well, against my better judgment, I made 5 subpoints under this. But I promise I'll go through them quickly. I want to give you 5 related aspects of the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and this is not exhaustive. I'm trying to stick to our text here today. Number 1, remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. So this is all under the second heading, remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says the same thing about the cup, right? Do this and drink it in remembrance of me. So by taking the Lord's Supper, we remember that on the cross, Jesus stood in the place of his people. We remember when we take the Lord's Supper that he died for us. He was our substitute. He bore our sins. He took our punishment. He died in our place on the cross. So many rich verses that teach that, right? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 pointed toward this. Certainly the New Testament testifies to it. Jesus was counted guilty, right? He himself was sinless, yet he was counted guilty because he was bearing the sins of his people. Believers today who gather and take the Lord's Supper, we can say, he did this for me. He was bearing our sins. He was bearing my sin. He was willingly dying as our substitute so that we would be saved. So that's an important purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to remember Christ's sacrifice. Right? We're prone to forget. We're prone to take it for granted what Christ has done for us. Yet every time we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're given a visual reminder of his great love, of his great sacrifice for us. And this is probably an appropriate place to point out that this is a memorial meal, not a re-sacrifice. The Lord's table has caused a lot of controversy throughout church history, because most notably the Roman Catholics, misinterpret this. They take "this is my body" to mean that the mass, their taking of the Lord's Supper, that in that the bread and the cup actually become the body and the blood of Christ. Therefore, taking that is in some way actually imparting saving grace to them. And that's wrong. We reject that. The Bible clearly says Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, never to suffer again. I mean, Hebrews says that over and over again. Hebrews 9:26 is one place. Furthermore, the Bible is clear that we cannot earn salvation through any righteous works of our own, even religious works, especially religious works. Christ was not saying the bread and the cup become his body and blood. They're symbolic. They're representing his body and blood. Okay? So the first purpose is a remembrance of his sacrifice for us. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of Christ's work. Yes, there's a solemn nature to the Lord's Supper as we remember how Christ suffered and died in our place, how he bore the wrath of God, how he was cursed by his Father. But this is not like attending a funeral or visiting a grave site. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Right? He rose from the grave on the third day. So we can have real joy as we take the Lord's Supper and we celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. And we celebrate what he's accomplished on our behalf. He has borne our sins. He has paid our penalty. He has satisfied and turned away God's wrath from us. He has secured our righteousness. He's reconciled us to God. He's given us eternal life. He's set us free from the ruling power of sin. He's delivered us from the fear of death. He's given us the new birth. He's made us a child of God. He's indwelled us with his Holy Spirit. He's secured for us our future eternal inheritance. These blessings point to the new covenant that Christ has established by his death. Notice in our text even today, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he called the cup the new covenant in my blood. Jesus was teaching his disciples that his death would inaugurate a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people, that the Bible calls the New Covenant, distinguishing it from the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Blood was needed to do that. We see that throughout Scripture. Whenever God makes a covenant, blood is how it's ratified, how it's established. It shows how serious this is. It shows it's binding. when God made a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, animals were cut in half, and God, in the form of a flaming torch, passed through them. In Exodus 24, when Israel entered into a covenant with God, Moses sprinkled the altar and the people with blood of a sacrificed oxen. And now here, Jesus is saying, I'm establishing a new covenant in my blood. In other words, by my death, by my shed blood. Again, as the disciples celebrated the Passover with Jesus on that night, they were still under the Mosaic covenant, but God, through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, had been predicting, had been anticipating this new covenant, and now Jesus is saying the time has come. I'm establishing it. It's starting. I'm getting ready to kick it off. A covenant where God's law would not be written on tablets of stone, but on their very hearts. A covenant in which people would not need to be exhorted to know God, because everyone who's in this covenant will know God. They'll personally know God. He will have given them the new birth. He will be living inside them by their spirit. A covenant where God once and for all forgives their sins, where they wouldn't need to keep coming and offering animal sacrifices just to kind of stay God's wrath, but that His Christ once for all perfect sacrifice would be offered, so that all who believe in Him would have their sins cleansed completely. So Christ was establishing and now has established the new covenant by His death. And the cup reminds us of that. It reminds us of all these blessings, that our sins are forgiven, that God's law is written on our hearts, that we have the Holy Spirit, that we're God's people. So this is what it means to proclaim His death. You see that in verse 26, right? As often as you take the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim His death. That's what we're doing. We're celebrating what He has accomplished through His death. Thirdly, then, taking the Lord's Supper is fellowship with Christ's person. Remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, celebration of Christ's work, it's also a fellowship with Christ's person. Like I said back in chapter 10, we're participating in the body and the blood of Jesus. And remember, Paul was making that point to say, hey, there's a spiritual fellowship going on here. Yes, the bread and the cup do not become the actual body and blood of Jesus, but yet Christ is spiritually present when we take the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of Christ is with us and in us, ministering to us as we take the bread and the cup. Christ is reminding us of His sacrifice on our behalf. He's strengthening our faith in Him alone. He's drawing us near in fellowship with Him. So each time, and this morning, loved ones, as we take the bread and the cup, I pray that you will sense Christ saying to your heart, I love you. I love you. I really died for you. I paid the penalty for your sins. You are forgiven. You're mine. I sent my Spirit to live inside you. You're one of my sheep. I love you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm coming again to be with you forever. May those great truths be impressed upon your heart and reminded to you today. And that leads us then, fourthly, taking the Lord's Supper is an anticipation of Christ's return, right? We proclaim His death until He comes. So like I said earlier, we're encouraged by the truth that Jesus is alive. He didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And He's coming back to eradicate evil once and for all. He's coming back to raise us from the dead in perfect glorified bodies. He's coming back to make a new heaven and a new earth and to reign over it forever. He's coming back to be with us, to gather us together with Him in a place of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more division. What a joy this should be. What a celebration this should be. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a foretaste pointing toward that marriage supper of the Lamb, when we, His bride, are gathered to Him. Finally, then, under this second heading, taking the Lord's Supper should be a unifying of Christ's body, a unifying of Christ's people. Right? We've already talked about this. Chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this should be a time of fellowship with our Savior. It should be a time of unifying us together and fellowshipping together, because we're all sinners saved by grace, God's grace. We're all sinners saved by Jesus Christ. There's communion here that goes on. As we together partake of the one bread of Christ, we have fellowship with each other as we together share in the benefits of His death for us. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of our unity together in the body of Christ. How we were all once lost and dead in our sins. How we were all once enemies of God in need of reconciliation. And all that Christ has done for each of us. That's why, I was thinking about this, that's why I love how we pass the trays around, right? You know? And again, I understand if there's a time of examination. We'll get to that. It's kind of solemn. But man, I hope you guys are kind of grinning to each other as you hand the tray to each other, you know? I mean, this is good news, right? Here, my brother, take this bread. I just took some. You take some bread too, and let's remember together what Christ has done for us on the cross. Here, my sister, let's together celebrate all that His death and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection has accomplished. Here, my family, let's revel in Christ's great love and in His precious promises to us. This should be a unifying time together as we rejoice together in Christ's death for us. And again, that's why what the Corinthians were doing was so tragic. To take this, which and all it represents and how all it should be accomplishing, and using it to divide and dishonor the Lord. Which leads to our third heading now, divine judgment. Divine judgment, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So this is very serious, right? This is very important. What does Paul mean when he says unworthy manner? Well, first let me tell you what he doesn't mean, okay? Paul does not mean, hey, if you were really sinful this week, then you're not welcome to come and take the Lord's Supper. Okay, he doesn't mean that. In other words, he's not saying that, hey, you know, we've got to kind of reach a certain level of sanctification, a certain level of victory, you know, before we're worthy to take the Lord's Supper. None of us are worthy, loved ones. No, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that sinners like us can find mercy and forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. The focus of the Lord's Supper is upon Christ and what He's done for us, how He has borne our penalty, and how His righteousness has been credited to us. So the Lord's Supper is for sinners, okay? But it's for sinners who recognize their sin and are continuing to trust in Christ's sacrifice as payment for their sins. And that's really where the rub is here, right? To take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to be careless and unrepentant about your sin. It's to treat sin lightly. It's kind of to have the attitude, you know, I'm not that bad, and, you know, sin's no big deal, so you just kind of, you know, come thoughtlessly to the table. Not really considering the great cost of Christ's sacrifice and giving little to no thought about sin in your own life. No time of self-examination, no recognition that I continue to desperately need Christ. That's the Corinthians were being careless about their sin, and specifically, they were being very careless about the way they were treating one another, right? Here they are taking the Lord's Supper while humiliating and harming their brother. And so Paul further describes this unworthy manner of taking the Lord's Supper down in verse 29. So you need to skip one verse just for now. Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So without discerning the body. And scholars are, they kind of debate about that. What does Paul mean, right? Does he mean, is that referring to Christ? Is body referring to Christ? Is it referring to the church? Right? In other words, is Paul talking about not recognizing the sacrifice of Christ? Or is he talking about not recognizing the church, that the church is the body of Christ, and that's why their treatment of each other was so unthinkable? I'm sure Paul had one of those in mind, right? And I don't really know which he meant. But they go hand in hand. So I like to think of both ideas being present. They're connected. Right? Being flippant about sin and treating the sacrifice of Christ lightly, failing to recognize the weightiness of sin, failing to consider the great price that Christ paid to cleanse us from our sin, that's going to lead to treating all sin lightly. That's going to lead to treating each other lightly, I guess you'd say, or sinfully. And certainly being unrepentant about sinning against our brothers and sisters while taking the Lord's Supper is especially egregious, and that is what was happening in this context. So there may be some emphasis on that here, certainly. Right? Again, this is communion. This is a fellowship where we together partake of the one bread. We are Christ's body, so it's fair to say, how can we be submitting to our head if we're harboring sin against other parts of the body? How can we be celebrating reconciliation with God if we still have sin against each other? If we're not reconciled and living at peace with each other? So I think all of these are in the realm of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we see how serious that offense is. It's to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. It's to sin against the body and blood of Christ. To take the Lord's Supper without considering Christ's great sacrifice and to take it while harboring unrepentant sin, especially sin against your brother, is to profane the significance of the death of Christ. And it's to destroy the unity that he purchased and to destroy the unity that the supper represents. And so such conduct brings God's judgment. It brings his discipline. That's what these verses are about. Paul says in verse 30, "That's why many of you," he says, "are weak and ill, and some have died." Sin has consequences. Even for Christians, sin has consequences, right? If we're trusting in Christ, we'll never face God's wrath. But God is our Father, and as our Father, he disciplines us when we sin. And so for the Corinthians there who were sinning in this egregious way, who were failing to discern the body of Christ, this discipline meant that God had struck some of them with sickness and even some had died. So it's serious. Now again, just a word of caution here. We can't then take this and build a theology or a mindset that, hey, you know, every time someone is sick or has a disease, that means, you know, it's the Lord's discipline. No, that's not true. We live in a fallen world where there's disease and pestilence, and God in his sovereign grace and loving wisdom brings those things into our lives, oftentimes not as a punishment, but as trials to refine us. And to see that, we'd have to look no further than Job, right? He was a righteous man who was walking with God. Yeah, God brought those things into his life. But in the case of the Corinthians, Paul flat out tells them, this is why many of you are sick and some have died. I mean, I can just kind of see Paul saying, hey guys, have you been looking around, you know? have you noticed what's going on in your midst? Have you noticed that many of you are dropping like flies, either to sickness or some even all the way to death? Don't you see that God is not mocked? He's disciplining you for your sinful treatment of each other, for your sinful handling of the Lord's Supper. And so in light of God's discipline, Paul warns them in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, don't flippantly come to the Lord's table. Don't thoughtlessly take the bread and the cup. Stop and examine yourself. Make sure that you're not harboring any sin. And especially, again, sin against your brother. So, this is a warning to the Corinthians. Make sure you're remembering what Christ has done for you. Stop and consider his suffering. Stop and consider his victory over sin and death so that you don't become casual about sin, so that you don't start loving the world, so that you don't forget what he's done for you, what he's saved you out of, who he's made you to be. That's what he's saying in verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, in other words, if we did examine ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We wouldn't fall under this discipline. Verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So now he's taking it up a notch here. Discipline is to be a wake-up call to repent. So he's saying, yes, the Lord has brought this discipline upon you, and I hope it wakes you up, and I hope you repent. Because if you don't, what does the Bible say about those who live in unrepentant sin? Well, they're demonstrating that they aren't truly believers, right? They're demonstrating that they are still under condemnation, that they, if they die in that state, they will spend an eternity separated from God in hell. And so that's what he's saying. The Lord is doing this. Yes, I mean, he's displeased. This is severe, this discipline, but yet it's for your good. It's so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it was a call to examine, a warning. And by the way, this is the most important kind of self-examination, isn't it? Am I trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins? We're about to take the bread and the cup. And we try to always warn people, examine yourself. Are you a believer? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? And have you embraced Christ as Savior and Lord? Right, not just, hey, you know, I come here to kind of get my sins cleansed, kind of get back to a baseline here, and then I go out and keep sinning. No. Am I submitting to his rule? Am I seeking to daily turn from sin and follow Christ? We stumble and fall. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about faith and allegiance to Christ. Am I submitting to his rule? That leads then lastly, and I'll be very quick with this one, different behavior. Different behavior. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come, right? I mean, pretty straightforward here. Knock it off, you know? Quit doing what you're doing. Take whatever measures you need to do so that you do this the right way. So, by God's grace, we're not blatantly making a mockery of the Lord's Supper the way the Corinthians were. But it certainly does not mean that there's no place for examination and repentance. So I wonder if any of us need to change behavior this morning. And so I gave us just a couple of questions and this is leading right into our taking of the Lord's Supper together. A couple of questions just to help us examine our heart. I've already talked about faith in Christ, and I pray that if any of you don't know the Lord, that you'll even now call out to him in faith. He promises to forgive those who come to him in faith, those who embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. And for believers today, let us examine our heart, especially in light of the passage along these lines. Ask yourself, are there any believers here today? I guess I'm asking you this way. Are there any believers here today who are forgetting Christ's work on your behalf? Have you forgotten Christ's work on your behalf? Please don't come to the table flippantly. All right, let us remember and give thanks for what he's done. Are we living as if we're still enslaved to sin, even though Christ has set us free from sin's ruling power? Are we living as if our salvation's not secure, somehow thinking we still need to earn God's love, even though Christ we're declared righteous in Christ, we're justified? Let us not forget what Christ has accomplished for us. Another important self-examination, is there any disunity here today? Are there any people in the church that you're angry with? Are there any people in the church that today, after this is over, you couldn't really go up to and talk to? Right? You know, if you see them kind of start to come down this way, you're like, okay, I'm going to go this way. Right? I mean, let's just be real. Loved ones, that cannot be. That should not be. May it never be. May the message and the supper this morning be a reminder of our unity in Christ. That together we are the body of Christ. And so if you have something against a brother or sister in Christ, commit to making it right today. Let us just humble ourselves and go and say, you know, I love you. I love you. If there's anything you need to talk about it. But just love each other. We're all sinners saved by grace. We are the body of Christ. We're the church of God. We're the family of God. We've all been rescued by God's love. We've all been delivered by God's Son and placed together in this local body. And so the unity is there. Ephesians 4 says we don't need to create this unity. It's there. We're just to maintain the unity. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so may the supper this morning draw us closer to our Savior and at the same time closer to each other. If I could have the men come, please, who are going to serve us this morning. And so as the bread and the cup are passed around, I don't feel like I need to give too many more instructions, right? We've kind of been considering that all morning. But if you don't know the Lord, please just let the elements pass by. And may this be a time of examination and a time of remembrance and a time of celebration. And may it be a time of worship. Let's pray together. Father, it is with great joy that we take the Lord's Supper today. And we praise you and thank you for your amazing grace to us, the love that you've shown us even from before the foundation of the world, setting your love upon us, and then at just the right time sending your Son to come and lay down his life on our behalf. Praise you that he is alive today, and that as we look back and remember what he's done for us and consider all the blessings and benefits that are ours in Christ, we also look forward and we look up and see him seated at your right hand, reigning now. And we look forward to the fact that one day he's coming again in the clouds in power and great glory. So thank you, Lord, for this gift to your church of the Lord's Supper. This opportunity to remember and celebrate and to fellowship with our Savior and to fellowship together. Oh, Father, please draw us close to Jesus. May your Spirit bear the fruit in our lives so that we can love and forgive and bear with one another and be this picture of the gospel to the unsaved world. Thank you so much, Lord, for this church. Thank you for the good news that we celebrate together today, even as we take the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread and the cup together. Stand, please, and we'll conclude with a prayer and also a benediction. And also, I want to invite you to please stay after the service and fellowship together, and we'll have a meal in just a few moments out here on the patio, so we'd love to have you stay and enjoy that together. All right, let's thank God for the meal. Father, again, thank you for the privilege it is to come and to worship you, to know you, to walk in fellowship with our God, our Creator, to be able to come into your presence, though we are sinners, yet to know that Christ has made the way, that we're clothed in his righteousness, that we're cleansed by his blood. We praise you for that powerful and gracious sacrifice. Thank you, Father, that we can know you and bring glory to you. Help us to even do that now as we encourage one another. Help us to strengthen each other in the Lord. Thank you for the meal you've provided. Thank you for those who prepared it. May you be glorified as we fellowship together now. In Jesus' name, amen. May the grace